What a great song. Isn't that great? I had the incredible privilege of hearing the writer of that song, Andrew Peterson, sing that with a huge crowd. I forget how many. There was thousands. And a great choir singing the answer back every time. It was magnificent. That was last October in Nashville. And one day, it's going to be a lot more glorious yet, right? We're going to sing that around the throne with a lot greater crowd yet. What a day that'll be. Just wanted to remind you as well, like Bruce already mentioned, Pastor Jacques is at Jarvis Street Baptist today preaching, but he will be on vacation this coming week. So it's hard for that man to take a rest, but we're going to try to give him a rest this coming week. And so if there's a need, don't hesitate to call one of the elders. We'll do our best to help you out. Just before we look at God's Word, let's just go to Him in a word of prayer. Our dear God and our Heavenly Father, we stand amazed that You would notice us, a people made of dust, and a people who have had the audacity to raise our fist in Your face and rebel against the God of heaven. Yet You love us. You take notice of us. And You have sent Your own Son to this world to die for the likes of us. And You have promised us a glory in Your presence when You make all things new that we cannot begin to imagine. Father, we long for that day. Until then, we pray that You would strengthen us. Pray that You would take Your word this morning, these simple words, and that You would accomplish Your purposes in all of our hearts and lives for our good and for Your glory. Speak to us, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the title of my message this morning is Balaam, Turning the Curse into a Blessing. On the various occasions I've had to open Scripture with you, we've often looked at Old Testament stories. I have a friend of mine who kids me, and he says, "Why do you always go to the Old Testament?" I believe just as much in the New Testament. I don't know why I end up in the Old Testament. We looked at Ruth together. We looked at Esther. Another time we looked briefly at Moses. Today I want to look at the Old Testament again, and we'll look at the story of Balaam. And it's really from Numbers 22 to 24. Thanks to Tim for reading that long chapter. I wasn't going to ask him to read all three chapters, but there's a lot there. So clearly we can't look at every detail of the account. It's too much to consider. But by God's grace, we hope to pull out a few key thoughts from these chapters. And my prayer is that we are strengthened in our faith through these simple words. But before we get to Balaam, let me ask you a question. What are you looking for when you read the Bible? I hope and trust that all of you do take time to read the Bible. The Word of God is a unique book in that it is living and active. It is able to encourage you when you are down. It is able to rebuke you when you need rebuking. It is even able to keep you from sin. Martin Luther once said, "The Bible is alive. It speaks to me. It has feet. It runs after me. It has hands. It lays hold of me." Psalm 19, speaking of the Word of God in poetic form, says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, the testimony of the Lord is sure, the precepts of the Lord are right, the commandment of the Lord is pure, the fear of the Lord is clean, the rules of the Lord are true. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb." The Word of God is the one weapon of offense listed in the armor of God in Ephesians 6. And because of that, it is the one thing that Satan most desperately wants you to avoid. He will use any means to keep you from the Word of God. He has even sought to rid the world of this book. But faithful men of God were willing to risk their lives and even give their lives, many to flames, so that you and I may have a copy of the precious Word of God. But if you do read the Bible, I would ask you again, what are you looking for when you read the Bible? There are some who approach God's word with the following question on their hearts. How is this passage calling me to live? What examples of godliness do I find here that I should emulate? Or what examples of ungodliness are there in this passage that I should be careful not to imitate? I believe those are good questions to ask of any passage that we may be reading. The very character that we hope to look at, Balaam, is cited by the Apostle Peter and by Jude and also by the Apostle John in Revelation as being a poor example to follow. And so it is good to take notice of godly examples and even of the ungodly examples so that we might increasingly pattern our lives after those who were godly. And yet, this book is so much more than a collection of stories of various characters that you should imitate. This book is actually one story, the story of God's redeeming love. It is a revelation of who our God really is, what He is doing, and how He is accomplishing redemption in spite of His people. So perhaps a better question to ask when reading the Bible is this: what is God teaching us about Himself in this story? And what is He doing for His people in this story? For those of us who live on this side of the cross, we may also ask, how does this story point forward to Jesus? And when we have answered those questions, we may well add this question: in light of who my God is and what He has done for me in Jesus Christ, how should I now live for Him? We come then to the story of Balaam. And we hope to look at this account this morning using these four thoughts to guide us: the background of Balaam, the battle of Balaam, the blindness of Balaam, and the blessing of Balaam. So we come first to the background of Balaam. In order to take a look at the background of Balaam, I would like to do a quick flyby of the nation of Israel. So fasten your seatbelts, hang on, and hopefully you will see something of the background of Balaam that will be of benefit to you. The book of Numbers, from which this story comes, is a continuation of the journey of Israel after they had been set free from the bondage of Egypt. They were slaves in Egypt for 400 years, and God raised up Moses to lead His people out of slavery. You probably remember the story of the 10 plagues and how God then led Israel on a dry path through the middle of the Red Sea, and how Pharaoh and the Egyptian army were drowned in that very sea. God then led Israel through the wilderness by a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. He also provided manna for them and provided water. And at Mount Sinai, God gave His people the Ten Commandments. All that was in the book of Exodus. Now, skipping over Leviticus, we come to the book of Numbers, and it opens with the people still camped at Mount Sinai. Instructions are given as to how the various tribes should be arranged around the tabernacle, because God's presence is in the tabernacle, and it is to be central to His people. In Numbers chapter 10, the cloud starts to move. And that is a sign that God's people must pack up and resume the journey once again to the promised land. But almost immediately, there is complaining and rebellion on the part of Israel. In the following chapters, we read of rebellion against Moses, rebellion against Joshua and Caleb, who believe that Israel should take possession of Canaan, and ultimately rebellion against God, who is responsible for leading this vast nation into the desert. God sends judgment repeatedly and in various ways to His people. And finally, the entire generation that was redeemed from Egypt will die in the wilderness because of their unbelief. But even the next generation has not learned. And once again, God punishes their rebellion, this time with fiery serpents. And only those who look to the bronze serpent that God directed Moses to erect on a pole will live. And then in the closing verses of Numbers 21, just one chapter back from our story, we read that Israel requests a free passage through the land of the Amorites. Please look at with me at verse 21 of Numbers 21. Verse 21 of Numbers 21. Then Israel sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, saying, "Let me pass through your land. We will not turn aside into field or vineyard. We will not drink the water of a well. We will go by the king's highway until we have passed through your territory. But Sihon would not allow Israel to pass through his territory. He gathered all his people together and went out against Israel to the wilderness and came to Jahaz and fought against Israel. And Israel defeated him with the edge of the sword and took possession of the land. And then verse 33, then they turned and went up by the way to Bashan, and Og, the king of Bashan, came out against them, he and all his people, to battle at Edrei. But the Lord said to Moses, do not fear him, for I have given him into your hand, and all his people and his land. And you shall do to him as you did to Sihon, king of the Amorites, who lived at Heshbon. So they defeated him and his sons and all his people until he had no survivor left, and they, that is Israel, possessed his land. So these nations would not let Israel pass through, but decided to do battle against them. But by God's great power, Israel defeats both of these nations. With Israel's latest military victories in mind, we come now to Numbers 22. And the chapter opens with Israel resting in the plains of Moab, beyond the Jordan at Jericho. But the people of Moab had heard what Israel had done to the surrounding nations. And verse 3 tells us their reaction. Moab was in great dread of the people because they were many. Moab was overcome with fear of the people of Israel. Other translations use the words vexed, distressed, sore afraid, and terrified. You get the picture. Verse 4 says, and Moab said to the elders of Midian, this horde will now lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field. That is a pretty grim picture. And Balak, the king of Moab, figures there is no natural way that Moab could possibly beat the Israelites. But if he could tap into the realm of the supernatural, if he could muster the spirit world, perhaps then they could destroy the enemy. And it is now that we meet the prophet Balaam. Balaam is an interesting character. We have very little information regarding exactly who he is. He just kind of shows up here in this passage. He is identified in verse 5 as Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah. He is most certainly not an Israelite. And yet he does seem to know, to some degree, the one true God. He is not simply a sorcerer who practices divination and somehow summons spirits from the underworld. No, Balaam actually communicates with the one true God, and he has quite a reputation. In verse 6, the messengers are to tell him, he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed. It would seem that God actually authenticates the words of Balaam by bringing good to those who Balaam blesses and by bringing evil to those whom Balaam curses. With that as the background to Balaam, we move to our second point, the battle of Balaam. All of Scripture is a battleground. As soon as Adam and Eve chose sin and rebellion over obedience to God, a battle ensued. When God pronounced a curse on the serpent, he said these words recorded in Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Other translations offer hostility in place of enmity. The contemporary English version renders that verse, you and this woman will hate each other. Your descendants and hers will always be enemies. One of hers will strike you on the head, and you will strike him on the heel. Over and over again in Scripture, we find this theme of battle. Psalm 60, verse 12 says, with God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes. Ephesians 6 reminds believers to put on the whole battle armor of God, that we may be able to stand in the evil day. And the book of Revelation speaks of the culmination of human history with a great battle, commonly referred to as Armageddon. Whether that is a literal physical battle or is more of a figurative spiritual battle, is up for debate, but it is nevertheless real and very intense. Revelation 16, verse 13 and 14 says, "And I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs, for they are demonic spirits, performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God the Almighty." In our passage this morning, we also find a battle, and it is a spiritual battle raging. I want to take you back briefly to Genesis 12, verses 1 to 3. If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me there for a moment. Genesis 12, 1 to 3. "And the Lord said to Abram, 'Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed.'" So God is calling Abram to leave Ur and go to the land that God will show him. And God promises to make a great nation of him. But more than that, God has promised to bless the descendants of Abraham. There is blessing upon Abraham, and blessing upon his descendants, and blessing upon those who bless Abraham and his descendants. Now in our passage in Numbers, we find Balak hiring Balaam to curse Abraham's descendants. We have God promising blessing, and we have Balaam hired to bring cursing. Will God's people receive blessing, or will they receive cursing? Only one can triumph. Either God's promise to Abraham will stand, or Balaam's curse will undo God's promise. This is not just a minor incidental story buried in the Old Testament. This is actually quite monumental. Paul in Galatians picks up on the theme of blessing coming through Abraham's offspring or seed. And Paul makes the point that the seed is none other than Jesus Christ himself. This is not just a story about Balak trying to save Moab from the nomadic nation of Israel. Behind the scenes, Satan is actually battling God. And he is seeking to curse the very people through whom Messiah would come, and thus through whom the world would be blessed. This is a cosmic battle, and it fills the universe. But the battle also takes place in every single heart. I'm going to read part of the section that was already read. Look with me starting at verse 5 of Numbers 22. Verse 5 of Numbers 22. "Balak sent messengers to Balaam, the son of Beor, at Pethor, which is near the river in the land of the people of Ammah, to call him, saying, 'Behold, a people has come out of Egypt. They cover the face of the earth, and they are dwelling opposite me. Come now, curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I shall be able to defeat them and drive them from the land, for I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed.' So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. They came to Balaam and relayed to him the words of Balak. 'Spend the night here,' Balaam replied, 'and I will give you the answer that the Lord speaks to me.' So the princes of Moab stayed with Balaam." So far, so good, it seems. Balaam needs to inquire of the Lord before he will speak any curses. We'll continue. "Then God came to Balaam and asked, 'Who are these men with you?' And Balaam said to God, 'Balak, son of Zippor, king of Moab, sent me this message. Behold, a people has come out of Egypt, and they cover the face of the land. Now come and put a curse on them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them away.' But God said to Balaam, 'Do not go with them. You are not to curse this people, for they are blessed.' So Balaam got up the next morning and said to Balak's princes, 'Go back to your homeland, because the Lord has refused to let me go with you.' And the princes of Moab arose, returned to Balak, and said, 'Balaam refused to come with us.'" It seems as if Balaam is 100% committed to obeying God. But Balak is just as committed to getting Balaam to put a curse on the Israelites. So he sends more important messengers and promises more wealth. And again, Balaam's words sound good. Verse 18 says, "If Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, small or great, to go beyond the command of the Lord my God. So now please stay here overnight as the others did, that I may find out what else the Lord has to tell me." But Balaam already knows the will of the Lord. He doesn't need to ask God a second time. But there is a battle raging in the heart of Balaam as well. Yes, he wants to please the Lord, but he wants riches even more. He wants the pleasures of this world, which he believes come by wealth. The Apostle Peter describes the false prophets of his day as those who have eyes full of adultery. They never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. They are experts in greed and a cursed brood. And then he says, they have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness. Balaam loved the wages of wickedness. What a description. There are false prophets like that in our day as well, who have found a way to make millions of dollars, live in lavish luxury, and yet claim to speak for God. The God who says, "Whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." What about us? Have we treated the gospel as merely an eternal life insurance policy while we give our lives to pursuing the wages of wickedness? Balaam thought that money would bring him happiness, and millions more since Balaam have believed that lie. But happiness is a byproduct of seeking Christ and of dying to self. If you seek happiness, you won't find it. But if you seek Christ and are willing to live for Him and die to self, you'll find happiness. Thirdly, we see the blindness of Balaam. The next section of this account is probably the most well-known part of the story of Balaam. In verse 20 of Numbers 22, God finally directs Balaam to go to Balak, but it is God giving in, as it were, to Balaam's sinful desire. "Balaam, you are determined to pursue sin. You are determined to pursue the wages of wickedness. Then go." In verse 22 we read, "But God's anger was kindled because he went." Remember, Balaam went to Balak to curse the people of Israel, God's chosen people. That is Balaam's purpose in going, and God's anger was kindled. God sends the angel of the Lord in anger as Balaam's adversary with a drawn sword in his hand to stop Balaam in his tracks. But Balaam is blind to the angel of the Lord. Balaam's eyes and his heart are set on material possessions and the honor which Balak can bestow upon him. He lives only for what he can see and touch and accumulate, and he is blind to the angel of the Lord. Many of you know the story. The angel of the Lord comes and stands on the path. When the donkey sees the angel on the path, the donkey leaves the path and walks through the field. Balaam hits the donkey, and she gets back onto the path. Again, the angel of the Lord comes and stands on the path, this time in a narrower part of the path, with walls on either side. The donkey attempts to go around the angel, but in doing so, she crushes Balaam's foot against the wall. So Balaam hits her again. And once more, the angel of the Lord appears, this time in a part of the pathway that was too narrow for the donkey to go around the angel. And so the donkey lays down. Verse 27 tells us that Balaam's anger was kindled, and he struck the donkey with a staff. Balaam is so blind to what is happening right before his eyes. Three times the donkey has seen the angel of the Lord, and three times Balaam hasn't seen a thing. It is, in a way, a physical blindness, but it reveals the state of Balaam's heart. His heart is blind to the eternal truth. He may be a prophet or seer, as some translations say, but Balaam is not seeing what he desperately needs to see. His heart and his mind and his eyes have been blinded by the God of this age. Like millions around us, all Balaam lives for is more money, a bigger house, expensive toys, and on and on and on. He lives for what he can see, and he does not see the angel of the Lord. But God comes and opens the mouth of the donkey, and she begins to speak to Balaam. And you would think a donkey speaking would make Balaam stop and consider his ways. But not Balaam. His love for money and his greed for possessions has him so blind that he engages in conversation with the donkey as if it were an everyday occurrence. This should have shocked him, and he should have repented, but instead he ends up arguing with his donkey. And finally, God allows Balaam to see the angel of the Lord. And Balaam bows down and falls on his face, outward signs of repentance. And the angel of the Lord, who is none other than an Old Testament appearance of the pre-incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, says to Balaam, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out to oppose you, because your way is perverse before me. The donkey saw me and turned aside before me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, surely just now I would have killed you and let her live." Balaam responds by saying, "I have sinned." But his repentance seems shallow. "I have sinned, for I did not know that you stood in the road against me." But Balaam, "Your way is perverse. Your heart is corrupt. You are living only for this world. Your sin is not just in hitting your donkey, but in hearing the word of God, but not doing it. In having a reputation for being a prophet of the true God, but not really knowing him. In speaking the word of God, but not loving the word of God. Not heeding the word of God, not living the word of God, and not believing the word of God. You are a false prophet, Balaam, and you are in such darkness that you are blind to your own condition." Later in Scripture, we find out that Balaam advised Balak to put a stumbling block in front of Israel by encouraging them to eat food sacrificed to idols and to practice sexual immorality. If Balaam couldn't harm Israel by pronouncing curses on them, he would harm them through deceitful temptation to sin. Such was the blindness of Balaam. But are we all that different, left to ourselves? Our natural state is one of blindness and even deadness. Paul says to the Corinthian believers, "If our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world hath blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." And what do we sing? "I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see." I think also of that song that says, "Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night, bound in sin." Sin brings bondage and slavery. There are many in our culture who are bound in the bondage of sin. Like Balaam, they believe that stuff and power and indulgence and sin will bring satisfaction. But it does not, and it cannot, and it will not. And the question comes to us this morning, what about us? Are we bound to some degree in sin and nature's night? For those who have not yet trusted Christ and are still fast bound in sin and unbelief, there is hope. And for those who have trusted Christ, but to some degree have fallen for the lie that says material gain is worth more than obedience to God, there is also hope. There is glorious freedom in Jesus Christ. That brings us to our fourth and final point, the blessing of Balaam. We may well think that God could never use a person like Balaam, selfish, materialistic, proud, not a lover of God or of his people. But God does use Balaam, and he uses him to speak magnificent words of blessing upon his people. After the confrontation with the angel, God commands Balaam to go on with the plan to meet Balak, but he must be careful to only speak the words of the Lord. However, Balak has hired Balaam to curse the Israelites so that he can conquer them. Throughout Numbers 23 and 24, we read the prophetic words that Balak hired Balaam to speak. But all the curses that Balak desired turn into blessings for Israel and curses for Moab. At least three times in these chapters, we are told that Balak built seven altars and sacrificed seven bulls and seven rams in the hopes that Balaam and God could somehow be persuaded to curse the Israelites. And though Balaam could be persuaded with money, yet Balak did not understand that he was dealing with God the Almighty, who controls heaven and earth. And when this God makes a promise to his people, not all the powers of the physical world amassed together can stop him. Not even all the spiritual forces of wickedness can stop this God from keeping his word. Back in Numbers 22 and verse 12, God said to Balaam, "You shall not go with him. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed." They are blessed. Israel, as the people of God, are blessed of God. Let's just take a quick look at part of one of those blessings in verse 17 of Numbers 24. We didn't read this earlier, but verse 17 of Numbers 24. "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." Balaam is speaking prophetically the words that God has given him, and what incredible words they are. Balaam says, "I see him, but not now." I see him, a person, but not now. His time is not yet. "I behold him, but not near." The very one that Balaam was blind to see on the road earlier, God now grants him to see in a vision. This is none other than a vision of the great Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, coming to earth as the God-man. Although that event is still some 1,500 years away from Balaam's day, yet it is a certainty. A star shall come out of Jacob. A star did arise and traveled through the sky and stopped over the place where Jesus lay. Wise men from the east, perhaps the same region where Balaam is, followed that star and worshiped the one that it led them to. For he ultimately is the star, the bright and morning star descended from the line of Jacob. "And a scepter shall rise out of Israel." While the star speaks of the glory of the Savior to come, the scepter speaks of his royalty. He will be a conquering king. However, he will not rule from the throne of Israel, but from the throne of the universe. He will be King of kings and Lord of lords. This scepter will crush the forehead of Moab. Remember, Balak, the king of Moab, has hired the prophet Balaam to speak curses upon Israel so that Moab will be able to crush Israel. And what does he get? The scepter of the one that Balaam sees will crush the forehead of Moab. Moab represents all the powers of evil, and Israel represents the people of God from all ages. Balak thinks he can use God to advance Moab and crush Israel, crush the church, crush the people of God. But Balak does not know the God he is dealing with. The key to understanding this story of Balaam is found in Deuteronomy 23, verse 5. Deuteronomy 23 and verse 5. It says there, "But the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam. Instead, the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you, because the Lord your God loved you." When this God sets his love upon a people, not all the powers of hell can thwart his sovereign purposes. What a story this is. This is not really a story about a bad guy, Balaam, and a talking donkey. This is a story about the relentless love of God for his people. This is a story of how the sovereign God of the universe takes every single event, even those determined for the destruction of his kingdom, and he uses them for his glory and for the advancement of his kingdom. He turns the curse into a blessing. Behind Balak, we see the hand of God who is determined to crush, behind Balak, we see the hand of Satan who is determined to crush the kingdom of God. Over and over and over in the Old Testament, we see Satan's attacks upon the people of God because he is determined to crush that kingdom. Then in the New Testament, he has every baby boy under 2 years old in the vicinity of Bethlehem put to death. But still, God's plans move forward. Then Satan tempts Jesus to sin in the wilderness, but Jesus does not give in, and God's plans move forward. And then the ultimate curse is hurled upon the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, the hope of many, is hung upon a cross. Satan knew well the words of the Old Testament law, "Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree," suspended between heaven and earth, suggesting that he is fit for neither. And then Jesus breathes his last and dies, and his corpse is buried in a tomb. A rock seals the grave, and a soldier stands guard. Now at last it would seem as if Satan has triumphed. The curse has finally won. It would seem that the forehead of Israel is crushed rather than the forehead of Moab. As that well-known poem so fittingly states it, it's Friday. The world's winning. People are sinning. And evil is grinning. It's Friday. Hope is lost. Death has won. Sin has conquered. And Satan is just a laughing. It's Friday. Jesus is buried, a soldier stands guard, and a rock is rolled into place. But it's Friday. It is only Friday. Sunday is a coming. That curse, that radical, absolute curse of the star that came out of Jacob and the scepter that came out of Israel, suspended on a cross between heaven and earth, was turned by God into the most amazing and greatest blessing the world has ever known. We celebrated Easter last week, but Easter is something that we need to celebrate every week. We worship together on Sunday now, the first day of the week, because that is the day that Jesus rose from the dead, conquering death and sin and Satan. That is the day that God turned the curse into a blessing. And so in conclusion, the story of Balaam is a story of God's incredible faithfulness to his word and of God's unrelenting love for his chosen people. The story is meant to be an encouragement to you and to me. This story tells us that when we do not have it all together, God can still accomplish his perfect purposes even through our broken lives. And it is meant to give us certain hope. God always wins. And this story is meant to point us, New Testament believers, to the greatest curse that was turned into the greatest blessing on Good Friday and Easter Sunday. That is the greatest proof of the love of God for his people and of the faithfulness of God to his word. Then, in light of who our God is, and what he has done for us, we do well to ask ourselves, what are we living for? Is most of our energy devoted to what Balaam's energy was devoted to? May God wean our hearts from the wealth of this world and grant us hearts that are increasingly focused on eternal treasure. If you have never trusted Christ, Won't you come to him today? He stands ready to forgive all those who come to him in repentance and faith. The wealth of this world will not even satisfy for this life, but the wealth of Jesus Christ and the treasures of heaven will satisfy not only for this life, but for all eternity. Let's pray. Oh, our God, we thank you again so much for the wonder of the gospel. We pray that you would give us a clearer vision of who our God is. Lord, if we are those who have put our hope and our trust and our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, then all the powers of hell combined cannot tear us away from you. We are those whom you have blessed, and no one can curse your people. We thank you that Jesus has taken the curse for us, the curse that we deserved, that we might experience your eternal blessing. Strengthen our faith in you. Go with us, I pray. Cause us to love you more deeply and to show that in the way we love one another. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Would you please stand and sing together?